the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He holds victory in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless. For he guards the course of the just and protects the way of his faithful ones. Then you will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will protect you, and understanding will guard you. This is the word of the Lord.
Do keep that open as we pray. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. And Lord God Almighty, we pray that you would indeed be the one who guides us and leads us. We pray that will be true for us every day that we live on this life on earth. And we pray especially to be true now, that you would be granting us the wisdom to know you better and to know better your ways with us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of you will know the expression wisdom literature. It's the title, the name, Begriff given to a number of different books of the Bible are described as being wisdom literature. So who can tell us what are some of the books that are wisdom literature? Anybody want to venture an opinion? Proverbs, very good. Sprüche is an example of wisdom literature. Anyone know what other ones would count in that? Gattung. Ecclesiastes, Prediger in German, is another one. Job, otherwise known as Hiob. Yeah, I can never remember if Psalms are or they aren't, or whether they're a separate thing on their own. But
some Psalms,
I think that's probably right. And Song of Songs would be considered that. Some would even consider the book, the letter of James, to have elements of wisdom literature in it. And I think the thing that's sort of worth bearing in mind about wisdom literature, on the whole, in those books you don't get a lot of new revelation about God, his character and so on, but it's really reflecting on life in this world in the light of what God has made known elsewhere. So there are some new things that come up, but on the whole it's a believer looking at life, looking at this world, reflecting on it in the light of what God has said about himself and about the world he's made, and drawing some conclusions, giving some ideas on how best to master life and cope, giving an indication of the folly of living a life ignorant of God's revelation, that sort of thing. So my first thing is wisdom literature is really looking at life in the light of revelation, and the classic example is Proverbs, which we're looking at today. So that's not a bad starting point for a topic that we're looking at, which is that of guidance. I think you might say in German, wie Gott uns führt. How do we go about finding what decisions God wants us to make? If we want to go God's way, we want to do the works that he has prepared in advance for us to do, which the letter to the Ephesians says that he has, then we need to know what those works are. How do we find out what the works are that we are to walk in through our life? So, and how does Proverbs help us with that? Well, I'm not going to say an awful lot about Proverbs, except really to make the point, just by the fact that Proverbs is in the Bible, this idea of reflecting on the light of on life and the world in the light of Revelation, it shows us that wisdom will be a very important part of any understanding of guidance and how God guides us, as we'll see. But perhaps it all starts with a right attitude towards God, which you see in chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Elsewhere it says that it's the beginning of wisdom. But fools despise wisdom and discipline. So with that in mind, let's make sure we've got our thinking about God clear. And before we think about how God leads us and guides us, we need a bit of a theological framework. I've got 3 points about God. They're all very straightforward. Most of us will probably be able to tick them, but just to get them clear. First is that God is good. I don't need to do more, really, than remind you of last week. God appeared on earth in the person of Jesus Christ and showed us his goodness in practice. You might remember last week we were looking at Jesus as the good shepherd. And the week before, in fact, it was that the verse John 10:10 came up. God in Christ saying to us, I have come that you may have life, life in all its fullness. God can be trusted to do what is good and to lead us to good pasture. The second thing, God is all powerful. It wouldn't be much help if God was good, but he wasn't able to do anything about it because he didn't have the power. But God is all-powerful. Those two references are verses which talk about everything is possible with God, nothing is impossible for God. And my third point, as I say, we're going quite quickly through this, God is all-knowing. And again, there are plenty of passages one could take about that, but we'll take Psalm 139, 1 to 4. It'll be well known, I think, about God's knowledge of us, his sort of individual knowledge of us, as well as, of course, he knows more than just about us. O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. And hopefully that's an encouraging reminder of something we already know. God is all-knowing. But we now need to just qualify that a bit. And that's where things get a little bit more interesting or difficult. And here's my next point. God doesn't tell us everything. He may know everything, but he doesn't tell us everything. Moses summed that up rather well in Deuteronomy 29:29. Don't uncover more yet. Sorry, the order's changed slightly since this morning, and I think I forgot to change that bit of the overhead. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Or the hidden things, it could also be translated, belong to the Lord our God. In other words, there are a great number of things that God has not chosen to tell us about. Maybe we wouldn't understand them, maybe it wouldn't be good for us. Maybe he ran out of time. No, he probably wouldn't have run out of time. But basically, there are a lot of things that he hasn't told us. But there are many, many things that he has revealed to us. And that's what Moses goes on to say. The things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. So the things that have been revealed are, in a sense, given for guidance, that we may follow all the words of this law. So my second point there is he doesn't tell us everything, but he does tell us enough. He does tell us what we need to know. This morning I started in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, just for a bit of variety, for those who were here twice and for me. And I'll just read one of the verses there now. God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us. So through what God has made known, the knowledge that he's given us, he has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And another very well-known verse, most of the verses today are very well-known, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. He's given us everything we need. He's thoroughly equipped us through the scriptures. He has told us enough. He hasn't held back anything which is necessary for our life and our godliness. So we can rest assured that if he hasn't told us about something, that it's not essential for us to know about it. Maybe frustrating, maybe things we'd want to know about, but if he's chosen to keep quiet about it, we need to live with that and trust him that he's told us what we do need to know. What we need to know, not what we want to know. But then, going further, what has he revealed and what has he kept hidden? Because that begins to get us to the idea of how he guides us. What about our futures, which, if you like, develop step by step as we make decisions? Is God's will for our future something that's hidden or something that's been revealed and made known? And at this point, I want to suggest an important distinction between between God's plan for all people and his instructions for an individual. So what is God's plan for all people? We could turn to many texts, and I'm turning to Romans 8, 29. Incidentally, what I sometimes say about these sermons, that when we're doing a topic rather than a passage of scripture, I would still describe it as an expository sermon, an Auslegungspredigt. But the passage that we're looking at is the whole of the Bible. We're trying to work out, okay, what is it that the whole of God's word says on this topic? So that makes it even more important that you're listening carefully. Because it's not all in one passage. You need to be listening and saying, has he got the balance of scripture right? Is he overemphasizing one thing and ignoring something that's somewhere else in scripture? What I'm trying to do is give you the overview. So very important that you're working with and thinking with. What is God's plan for all people? Romans 8, 29. This flows from what he's just said in 28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. And what is the good that he's working towards? Well, I think it's revealed there in 29. Those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And if he lived in our politically correct age, no doubt he would have added, and sisters. The likeness of his Son. Now you might immediately think, does that mean that God's aim is to produce a whole lot of clones of Jesus? A whole lot of people who look and sound and do exactly like Jesus? Well, it's not quite that. If you think that Jesus was the perfect likeness, the image of God, he revealed God to us. Well, that is what all of us are meant to be. We're all created in the image of God. But that image has been damaged and messed up by our sinfulness. Nothing could be better for us than that image to be restored. And what God intends to do through the power of Christ is to restore the broken image in us, so that we are conformed to the likeness of his Son, not as a whole lot of clones, but as fully human people, as fully the people God intended us to be when he created each one of us. That's God's purpose, to restore each and every one of us to what we're meant to be. So far, so good. But that's all very general, isn't it? God's plan for all people, his universal plan, applies to all, or at least to all those who choose to submit to Christ. But what about the specifics? What about the details of how it works out in my own life? What will it mean in practice for the decisions I have to make this week, next month, next year? The guidance question. What are God's instructions for me as an individual? You see how that's a different question from God's plan for all people. That's the distinction we need to have in mind. Where can I turn to in the Bible to find out God's instructions for me as an individual? The answer is, there isn't anywhere you can turn. That's why the question marks are there. There's no book of the Bible where I turn to it and it says, Martin Rees Williams, 2008, these are the decisions he needs to make. And that's why it's so important to get that distinction clear. Okay? God's plan for all people is in the category of things that have been revealed that we can know about. God's instructions for an individual belong in the category of things he's kept hidden. After we've made the decisions, we'll look back and see what God's plan for our individual life was. But he doesn't tell us that in advance. That's not how you get to find out what his plan is, by knowing in advance. And perhaps an illustration here might help. Thinking of another area of life where a similar contrast applies, I think. And I apologize to the ladies, but it's a footballing illustration. It is after all the football season at the moment. Well, it's the European Championship season. So start off with football, or more properly, soccer. When Jurgen Löw, or Löw, or however you pronounce that strange name, is almost unpronounceable for an Englishman, when he sits down to talk with the German team, he doesn't give them pre-programmed instructions for what each individual has to do at each point in the game, along the lines of, you know, in the 19th minute, Ballack shall pass the ball to Frinks, who will then do a flanker right into the middle for Klose, who will then edge it to so-and-so, who will then hopefully score a goal. You know, that's not how he goes about it. He gives them his overall plan for them as a team. He tells them the formation they're going to be in, the tactics, who needs to be watched out for on the other team, and so on. He gives them a grasp of the overall plan, so that each one naturally finds their place within it and works out the individual moves for themselves. Now contrast that, as I understand it, I'm not an expert in American football, but I'm told it is rather different, and it is much more a whole series of set moves which have been planned and practiced in advance. And I was told this afternoon that nowadays the players even wear headsets so the coach can give them instructions on the pitch. So I don't know if that's because they're not very bright or just because... But I mean, it does make them a bit like pre-programmed robots, you know? They do exactly... Now, that may be an exaggeration in terms of soccer and American football, but do you get the point I'm making? God chooses the first way, gives us the overall plan, and leaves us free to work out the moves. He doesn't treat us as a load of pre-programmed robots that he has to instruct in detail all the way down the line. So all that's to say, we need to be content with what the Lord has spelt out about his future for us, but not spend our time trying to find out what he hasn't told us about our future. Now let's just build on that to think how it might work. We move a bit now from theory into practice. What will that mean then as we try to make right decisions in various areas of life? I've got three guidelines here for a healthy approach to guidance. And you do need all three, so you're not allowed to throw eggs at me until I've done all three. And even then, you can wait till Bereans before you get too cross if you don't agree with me. But you are meant to be testing this to see if it's biblical. Now, my first sort of guideline would be, pursue godliness, and the guidance will take care of itself. That's a little bit like what I was saying about the football team. pursue the overall goal, in our case it's godliness, and guidance will take care of itself. If you're doing that, you see, you're following, you're pursuing what has been revealed, the path of godliness, and you're not preoccupying yourself with worrying about all the individual decisions you have to make, but pursuing godliness. The more we make the most of what has been revealed, the more we grow in our knowledge of God and of what pleases him, the more likely we are to make decisions that are in line with God's priorities and pleasing to him. Well, let me give one or two examples. You're thinking about a job, whether it's in terms of beruf that you are going to follow, or maybe a particular Stellenangebot that you've had. What would be the godly criteria that you decide, if you have the luxury of deciding? And I realize nowadays not everyone has the luxury of deciding between different jobs, but imagine you have that. Well, one criteria, if you're pursuing godliness, is, will it help me in godliness, or will it hinder me in godliness? So, for example, I just speak from England. If you get certain jobs in the City of London nowadays, in the Finanzzentrum, the hours that you're expected to work would probably, quite possibly, work against godliness if it meant that you had no time for Christian contact, for example, no time to spend with God and get to church and so on. And if you're a married person, no time for family. So that might be a criteria that you'd want to bear in mind. And certainly a friend of mine who's a minister in Wimbledon, he had someone in his church who did actually give up an extremely well-paid job just before he became partner. And when you become partner, you're sharing in the profits, you're getting big money. But he decided that actually his family had to come first, and he wasn't going to take that move. In God's providence, he then got another job which apparently was even better paid, but actually, the point is, it won't always work out that way. He was willing to make the sacrifice financially. Well, another criteria might be the gospel. We're all called to make Christ known, to take the gospel, the good news, to all people. Well, will this particular job help me to make Christ known, to play my part in it? So, for example, you're offered a job in a firm where it's a very Christian firm, and all the people working there are Christians. An alternative is a job in a firm where there's no Christian. Which are you going to do? I would suggest you should think very seriously about going where there aren't yet Christians, because the gospel drives us to that conclusion. You see how sort of godliness and putting the gospel first will help us to make some of those decisions. And our ministry, perhaps. Will it help or hinder the ministry that God has given me? Again, it could be the time question or whatever. It's worth just thinking about that. Everyone has a particular ministry and gifting, or probably several. And it may be right to think through, well, actually, for example, you might say, I'm not going to take that job in Frankfurt, but I'm going to wait for a job in Leipzig, or I'm going to take a job in Leipzig, which is less well paid, because the ministry God has given me at the moment is a ministry in Leipzig. I'm not saying in any of these cases you have to take that decision. I'm just trying to give you examples of the thought processes that we might go through if we're trying to pursue godliness and allowing the guidance to take care of itself. Marriage would be another whole area where the same sort of principles might apply. You're considering perhaps the option of committing matrimony, as they put it. What are the criteria you're going to use in that? There might be the question whether to marry überhaupt. You may decide that it is better that you can serve the Lord better single rather than married. Now, I think it's unusual that God makes that clear in advance, but some people are called to a life of singleness, and Paul certainly values that very highly, that he was single, if you read 1 Corinthians 7. So it's worth just thinking about that and not just sailing on assuming. But it would be right for most people, I think, to consider marriage, if that's possible. So what are you going to look for, or hope for, pray for? What does the Bible say about that? Pretty much the Bible limits itself to saying, look for someone who is in the faith, because otherwise it'll knock you in your walk with God. It won't help you in godliness. Someone who is of the opposite sex, and someone who is not already married to someone else. I think I'm right in saying that that's actually all that has been revealed on that topic. So, in one sense, that gives us a terrific freedom. We don't have to sort of get terribly worried, is this absolutely the right one or whatever? But there may be a whole number of people who could be the right one, and it's up to us to make a godly decision on that. And you might also remember the godliness question on that. I suspect this is one we very often fail to ask. Does this person help me or hinder me in godliness? And be ruthlessly honest with yourself in that. Is the relationship that may be beginning, is this helping me to follow Christ more nearly, or is it actually helping me or causing me to drift away from Christ? I'll qualify some of that a bit in a moment, but basically, pursue godliness and the guidance takes care of itself. My second sort of guideline, engage the mind and the will. There's no point in expecting God to give us any kind of direction if we're not willing to follow where he directs. So we shouldn't be setting limits on what he might want us to do. The verse I want to look at for this is Romans 12, 1 and 2, another one that many of you will know off by heart. In a way, the first verse there, Romans 12, 1, is the will question, engaging the will. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. If we're not willing to offer ourselves to God as living sacrifices and go where he wants us to go and do what he wants us to do and be who he wants us to be, then we're not in a state of mind where he's ever going to give us any guidance. Either we won't hear, or he may decide it's not really worth giving much guidance here because there's no willingness to go my way anyway. So we do need to have that basic willingness to follow wherever God might choose to lead. And then secondly, engage the mind. That's really the second bit. Verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So that's the process every Christian finds themselves in, a process of transformation. Our natural tendency is to be conformed to this world, the way we think, the way we make decisions. We'll be conformed to the pattern of this world. But we're learning to think, to speak, to act in a way which is being transformed to being pleasing to God. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's not something we can do on our own. But we cooperate with the Holy Spirit as we use our minds, as we think and engage. And that's why he says it here. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds. So it's not only our minds that are involved as we're trying to work out God's guidance for us. But I would suggest that our mind is never bypassed in the process. And one thing our minds need to do is to learn to what I call recognize the echo. And the echo I'm thinking about is the echo of our own inner voice, our own hopes and dreams and desires and ambitions. Because it's terribly easy when we're trying to work out what God wants to hear that inner voice that is from us and think that it may be God that is saying it. So we need to recognize what is just an echo from within. Jim Packer, an Anglican theologian, put it like this: too often it is not God's will that we want, but our will made possible by God. Yeah? We want God to basically fit in with us rather than the other way around. And do be alert, you may not know this, but hormones are very similar to percussion instruments, drums. You know what the drums can do? They drown out all the other instruments. So let me just warn you, when your hormones are raging, whether it's physical attraction or you're falling in love or whatever, that will drown out all the other voices of reason and sanity and godliness and what your friends may be warning you about. You may hear the echo very, very clearly when the hormones are raging. So just be alert to that danger. I was there once. Or twice. Now, you may be thinking this is all very dry and mind-driven and very objective, this approach. This morning, someone asked me afterwards, he said, well, what about all those people, about 50% of the human race, who are more wired up to feel and to sense and to be intuitive? And I replied, so you mean women? And but he didn't. That was just my prejudice. He just meant that we're all wired up differently, and some are wired up to be very much cop-driven, head-driven, and some are actually wired up to be driven by emotions and intuitions and all that sort of thing. I think my answer there, I'm still thinking about that, is probably in two parts. Part of my answer is that the intuitions and the sensing and the feeling, it can be part of the thinking process. I think if you're being molded to think as God thinks and feel as God thinks, if you're being reshaped by the renewing of your mind, I think increasingly that will be part of the way we make decisions. But my second part would be to say that there does indeed need to be space for the more subjective, the more feeling side, the less rational aspect in guidance. But my point is it needs to be in proportion. It needs to have a proper weighting. And what I'm wanting to argue is that the objective, the thinking, the rational, needs to be primary. That needs to be making the calls on the throne, so to speak. And that's why I started by talking about wisdom literature. And it doesn't always sound very spiritual to say, I've thought about this and I've decided to do this. It sounds much more spiritual to say, I was praying and you know, I saw this amazing vision and I knew that God was speaking to me and the word dropped into my mind, Petronella, and I knew she was the one for me, you know? But actually, being super spiritual is cutting out a whole lot of the Bible, which is the wisdom literature, which says, think, do the thinking. Be renewed by your mind. Sorry, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I'm wanting to get it clear that that, if you like, needs to be the driving force, and that most decisions will be covered that way. But my third guideline would be something like this: be geared for the normal, but be open to the exceptional. That would be something like, seid eingestellt für das Normale, seid offen für das Außerordentliche. The normal way God guides us, I've already talked about. But he may sometimes guide us in other ways, in a more direct way, in a more subjective way. And we need to be open to that. We heard 2 weeks ago, I think, in the morning service, from a couple called the Morrisons, Peter and Steph, who've arrived recently in Leipzig from South Africa. And they spoke briefly, because it tied in with the morning series. Abraham, we're told, set off because God had told him to, without knowing where he was going, without knowing where he was going to end up. And it wasn't quite that for this couple, but they had had a sense of restlessness, a sense that God was possibly wanting them to move on, and they prayed and thought. Germany seemed a possible idea because she would be able to get a German passport, which she has. But what about whereabouts in Germany? And he just shared that he was praying one morning in his quiet time, you know, where are we supposed to go? And he hardly knows anything about Germany. And he said, the word Leipzig just dropped into my head. So I didn't know anything about it. I had to go to the internet to find out what Leipzig, where it was and all that. Okay, so that I would suggest isn't the normal way God guides, but he was open to that. The extraordinary, that God does do that sort of thing. I think I wouldn't be here today if I hadn't been open to that, summer 94, when I left the job that I'd been doing in England, feeling that I was being called to Germany, but no door had opened. It looked as if Dusseldorf might become a vacancy, but I didn't know. And a lot of people said to me, you know, you taking a bit of a risk, not looking for a job in England. I did actually look. I was asked to look at a job up in the north of England. It was a church planting job as well. It would have been really interesting. I liked the boss. He's now Neil's vicar, I think. Neil Renfrew's vicar. There was no good reason not to take it. As I sat in the train on the way home, I started crying. And for me, that's often a sign that God's telling me something. I just knew this conviction that I wasn't meant to take it. That God had something else. And 2 months later, the phone call came from ICS to begin the process of thinking about here. So you see, I was wanting to be geared for the normal, but I'm wanting to be open to the exceptional. And in that case, God did step in. And I had another example last night, so I'm going to take a break just from me. There isn't much more to come, so don't think, you know, I'm halfway through and giving you a break. We're nearly at the end. But I was talking to Art Mosher, who's an American professor who's staying with me at the moment. And he gave me an example from his life, which I think ties together quite a lot of the different things I've been saying. So I'm going to ask him to come up now and just share a bit what he shared last night, and then I'll sum up after that.
When I was the age that most of you are, and had just finished my bachelor's degree in college, I was convinced at that time it was the Lord's will that I consider entering the pastorate and that I should go to theological studies and go to seminary. And in God's providence, he gave me an opportunity to work with the church for a year before I did that. And in my work with the church, it became very evident that just the kind of person I am, that I was not cut out to be a parish minister. And so I applied to graduate school in German. I teach German. And I went and did my master's degree, completed it. And in the spring, when I was finishing my master's degree, we were involved in a church. I was involved in the teaching ministry in the church, and someone in the house group that we participated in said to me, "You should go into the ministry." And I thought, "No, Lord, we've been here before. We've decided this is not the right thing to do." And more than one person said this to me. Now, I had already applied to another university to go to do work on my doctorate. And I'd been accepted at that university, and I had received substantial funding to do my doctorate. And I said to my wife, if this is what God is telling us to do, we need to explore it. In other words, the seminary idea. So we went to a seminary that I had applied to previously, been accepted to previously, and I told them of my vision. And I pushed them to accept me as a student with 2 weeks' time. In other words, there's 2 weeks from the application to their acceptance. My wife and I traveled to Boston, where this was, and started to look for a place to live. In the course of traveling to Boston and looking for a place to live, we had a terrible argument. And it was probably one of our early stages of our marriage. It was probably one of the worst arguments we ever had. And part of it was tension. Part of it was indecision. Part of it was two opportunities that both look good. Which one do we take? And in the middle of this argument, I stopped and said to my wife, if this were God's will, that we should forget the doctoral degree, go to seminary, change all our plans, we wouldn't be having this argument. We would not be, in a sense, violating something God has told us to do. And God has told us to love each other and to be kind to each other. And so right then we made the decision that I would not go to seminary, at least then, and that I would go and pursue the doctoral degree that I felt originally God had called me to do. We did that. And in a sense, I never looked back. It was very clear when I started my doctoral studies that it was the place God had me to be. But God gave me another indication that it was the right decision, because when I arrived at the university where I did my doctoral degree, I found out that I was the only graduate student in the program who was being completely funded by the university. All the other graduate students only had half funding. They actually hated me for it, but that I didn't know that at the time. But it was a sign that God gave me that it was the decision I made was right. But there also was what Martin was talking about, this very definite inner sense the decision was right. I think Martin asked me to share this with you because input from other Christians is very important in decision making. And I think we should listen to each other as Christians. But sometimes we don't always give each other the right advice. And so, again, the process of thinking it through, the process of seeing what is the decision, what effect is it having in our lives? And the effect, the decision I was trying to make had a very negative effect on my marriage for a very short time. But the argument was proof that this was not what we should be doing at that time. And we felt real peace after we apologized to each other and said, we're going to do what we originally planned to do. And so I just submit to you humbly this example of God's leadership, of God's direction in my life, where we had two very good options. I mean, both were positive things. But God showed us then, I think, very clearly what he intended us to do. So, thank you.
Thanks. It wasn't just the friends thing. I thought there were just quite a lot of... That was quite a good worked example of a lot of the different things I've talked about. I talked about engaging the will, and Art was clearly going through a process of being willing to go wherever God wanted him to go, even if it didn't particularly fit in with his plans at the time. His mind was engaged because he'd been thinking of the question, well, how can I best serve God with the gifts that I've got, and would it be right to go forward for ordination, and so on. The point about friends, who will often see the situation more clearly than we do, and therefore it's always good to ask good Christian friends. And your true friends are the friends who'll tell you the things you don't want to hear. So value and treasure your true friends. Don't get cross with them and cut them off if they say what you don't want to hear. Then we had a more subjective, if you like, there was a sign of the argument, and then that sense of peace afterwards when they make the decision. So that was, if you like, he was pursuing godliness. He was thinking it through. He was geared for the normal, but open to the exceptional, that God, in a sense, stepped in to put a blockage in the path. And then, of course, there was that sense that he could say, looking back, I could see that was God's will for me. But actually, you don't get told what the will is in advance. You have to find it out some other way, so to speak. I'm only going to finish now with what I call a checklist. A handy checklist, which actually has nothing to do with a mobile phone, in case you're worried. It means useful in English. You might want to think through these questions if you've got a big decision coming up. First of all is would it be right? There's the right-wrong question. And those tyrants of the learner of German, the modal verbs, can be quite a help here. Dürfen would be the sort of question, you know, is it right or wrong? And number of decisions would, you know, be decided on that. You know, a whole lot of options are ruled out because they'd be wrong, and others ruled in. The second thing would be, would it be wise or unwise? And there it would be, it's more sollen. It may not be quite sollen, but it's more in that sort of direction. Is it something I ought to be thinking of doing or not? And so on. And that's where we'd need to think through, talk to friends, wise counselors, and so on. I think this is where the the stuff I said earlier about marriage in the Bible, some people push to a strong extreme and say all it matters is they're opposite sex Christian and not already married, so just marry anyone, it doesn't matter. Now, the rightness in that is to say that the really important thing is not who you marry, but whether you're a godly husband or wife. That's the focus. That's what really matters. Yeah? Which is hard to get your mind around to start with, but stop and think about that. That is the priority. Therefore, the who question is secondary, I think, to the godliness question. But I don't think it's quite as sort of black and white as you could marry anyone. Because actually wisdom says, you know, on the whole, it's quite a good idea to marry someone whose company you enjoy, for example. It's unlikely that God wants you to be tortured all your life with someone that you can't bear talking to. And so on. Companion, I think, means someone you share your bread with, you share your life with. So there are a whole lot of wisdom questions which would come up there, and that's why I don't go the whole hog on that slightly radical view. And also, I also want to say at that point, to qualify that, to say sometimes God might be calling us to do something that isn't very wise. It wasn't wise for me not to take a job in England back summer 94. It was a time in the Church of England when we had our financial crisis 20 years before the German churches did, and it was very hard to get jobs in the Church of England at the time. And once you stepped out of the system and there was no bishop keeping an eye on you, you could have just lost it. So wisdom said, don't do that. Take what you can while you can. And in that case, I felt it was like Abraham. I was called to do something not very wise. So that's not an absolute that you have to do wise things all the time, but you'd have to have a good reason not to, a strong sense of God's leading not to do what is wise. And what happens then if you've thought it through, you think you've got, say, 5 options left, and all of them would be wise, and all of them would be right, which are you going to take? Well, rather than going for a walk in the park and waiting for God to print it on neon lights in the sky for you, my suggestion is this. Would it be enjoyable? Choose the one you enjoy. You're free. And maybe the question that you're wrestling about isn't the question that God's that bothered about. You know, God is more concerned about your godliness and whether you're enjoying yourself than about whether you've exactly found the path. But what you'll find is if you choose that, either he'll block you, if it really isn't, in a sense, as he did with art, or you'll find out afterwards, well, actually, that was the path God had prepared for me to tread in. But be free. Don't get totally hung up. Enjoy your freedom you have in Christ to make decisions which are fun as well as right and wise. But it is the third option. So don't do it in reverse order. It's not a good idea. I'm going to close with some verses from Proverbs, which we didn't have read. But again, they're verses you've probably heard. Oh, and I should add, obviously it's Bereans tonight, so there's plenty of opportunity to talk more about some of this stuff, and for you to throw eggs at me if you don't agree with half of it. No, for you to show me from Scripture where I've got the balance wrong. But for now, let's just read a verse and pray. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight.